You guys can have a seat. This has been a very difficult week for a lot of people. I used to look forward to snow when I was growing up because I grew up in Houston, and so we never really got snow. I mean, maybe once a little bit every 5 years, and so I always thought that it was a fun thing. Never again. I am now officially done with winter. I never want to see ice again for the rest of my life. This was an incredible week for us, for Julie and I at our house. We were fortunate to keep our heat, our electricity on the whole week. We're not sure why, but it still got cold enough that a pipe at the north of our house popped and it flooded the dining room and the living room with water. So my plan this week had been to work on a sermon and teach my fellows class and maybe some fun stuff with the kids. Instead, I was cutting sheetrock and learning DIY plumbing skills from YouTube. And that's just the week that we have had. None of us saw this week coming. None of us expected the hardships that we have dealt with this week. And so Brian and Matt and I talked and we decided, hey, let's take a week off of the spring sermon series and let's just talk about the week that we've had. Let's talk about this storm and the lessons that it has for us in life. As we reflect on this last week and really this whole last year that we've lived through this pandemic, these unprecedented times, what are the lessons that God has for us today? And there's no better passage I know of to look at than Acts 27. So you can turn to Acts chapter 27. It is the story of Paul's shipwreck. So Paul is going to experience a similar week to what we just had. There's going to be a violent storm that is going to sail him at sea, and it's going to cause the ship that he's on to wreck. Now, just to give you a little background on how we got here, Paul is near the end of his ministry. We're far into the book of Acts. He has been preaching Jesus everywhere that he went, but he had the misfortune of going to Jerusalem and preaching Jesus, and they did not like that there. And so they arrested him, and they bound him, and they put soldiers to guard him, and now they are escorting him to Rome to stand trial before the emperor. And to get from Judea to Rome, you had to take a ship. And so this is the story of Paul's journey from Judea to Rome and how everything went wrong, how this massive storm breaks out and Paul experiences a shipwreck and his life is in danger. And there are lessons for us in the midst of our storm to learn from in this experience of Paul. Three lessons that we learn about living through the storms of life. So let's jump right in. Chapter 27 of the book of Acts. The first lesson that God wants to teach us from this passage is that we are not in control of life's storms. So look with me, chapter 27, starting in verse 1. When it was decided that we here is Luke and Paul and their companions, when we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some of the other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Now jump down to verse 6. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. And with difficulty, sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. When considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there, if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquilo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along, running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda. We were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control, and they had hoisted it up, and they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Sirtis, they let down the sea anchor, and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. So what's happened here is that this captain and the centurion, who is in charge of Paul and the other prisoners, they thought that they could control their circumstances. They thought that if they were just fast enough in getting out of the harbor, quick enough to get on the ocean, that they would escape winter storms that were common in that part of the world, and that they could make it safely to where they were headed. Now, I don't know nearly enough about ancient sailing to know if this was generally a good idea. It's clearly not here, though, because God warns them. Through Paul, he warns them, do not go. This is going to be disastrous for you if you choose to head out to sea this late in the year. But they decide to do it anyway. They believe they could control their fate, that they could beat the storm. And so they weigh anchor and they head out. And then a storm hits. A powerful winter storm descends from the land upon the ocean, and it drives the boat out. And we do not know if this storm was sent by God or if it was just a naturally occurring storm. The point is, at this moment in the story, because of bad weather and other people's bad decisions, Paul's life was in danger. Through no fault of his own. He didn't cause this. He didn't choose any of this. This is just yet another reminder to us that we are not in control of our lives as much as we like to think that we are. Most of us, especially here in the Western world, in America, in the 21st century, we like to live under the delusion that we control our fate, that we control our circumstances, that we set the direction of our lives, and we are ultimately in control. And yet, I think this last year with COVID, and now this last week with this winter storm, it's proof to us, no, we don't. No, we are not in control of the storms of life. They hit us through no fault of our own. COVID is not someone's fault. You didn't choose it. I didn't choose it. We're not in control over it. This winter storm this last week, that's nobody's fault. No one caused it. No one chose it. And yet these storms assail us in life and remind us that we are not as in control of life as we like to think that we are. When I was in your shoes, for those of you who are college students, when I was a student here at A&M, I thought I could control my fate. I really did. I thought that if I worked hard enough, that I could control the direction of my life. And so I worked incredibly hard to get perfect grades and put together a perfect resume so I could get my dream job only the spring semester of my senior year for a global recession to set in. And my industry wasn't hiring anymore. So all that hard work was for naught. Now, not because of my fault, not because I chose a global recession, but simply because we are not in control of the storms of life. We have to face that reality. No matter how hard we work, we can't control our fate. And God wants us to face that reality. He talks about that often in Scripture. One of the best passages I know of to remind us of how little we actually control is James chapter 4. James says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Now, just to be clear, James is not condemning planning. This isn't a condemnation of planning. Planning is a good thing. Like, planning is how I keep my life sane with little kids. Like, I have to plan things out, and that's good. Actually, Proverbs tells us, Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage. but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. So planning is good. Hopefully you planned ahead at least a little bit for this storm and left your faucets dripping and got your food and your essentials ready. So planning is good. This is not a rebuke of planning. This is a rebuke of those who believe that by their plans, they can control life and therefore don't need God. In this case, it's a rebuke of those who think that by their incredible business acumen, by their great entrepreneurial skills, they can set their fate and control the circumstances of their life. No, they can't. No, what they need to realize is that life is fleeting. You don't even know tomorrow, much less a year from now. You are not in control of the storms that are going to assail you in life. You just have to face that reality. The sooner we recognize that life isn't in our control, the better. If you walk through life thinking that you control your fate, you're going to be disappointed and broken over and over and over again. This whole idea, it reminds me of the advice that they give to boxers who are about to get punched in the face. If you're about to get punched in the face, what do you need to do? You need to roll with the punch. If you stand there and you tense up and you think, I'm going to fight it, I'm not going to be moved, it's my way or the highway, I was here first, and you hold tense, that punch is going to hurt you badly. No, you need to learn to roll with it, to move with it, to just realize, I'm not in control of this moment. I'm going to get hit. The reality is, you're going to get punched in the face by life. Storms are going to come, and they're going to punch you in the face, and you need to just believe and recognize that reality. Just need to accept it. Life is out of my control. Storms are going to come, and I don't control them. The sooner you recognize that and accept it, the better off you're going to be. That's the bad news. You are not in control of life's storms. Now the good news, God is. God is sovereign even over life's storms. Let's continue our passage. Let's pick it up, chapter 27, in verse 21. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on a certain island.'" So God speaks to Paul through an angelic messenger and lays out the exact future for this ship and everyone on it. And he says, Paul, the ship is going to sink, but everyone's life is going to be spared. You're just going to run aground, and you're going to be shipwrecked on an island, which we find out later is Malta. So God knows all the details. Even though there's this incredible storm happening, God is still in control. He is totally sovereign over every movement of that boat and every life of every passenger. Now, that doesn't absolve humans of responsibility. Why is the ship in the middle of the storm? It wasn't God's fault. It was the captain. He made a foolish decision. God warned him about it. But despite the bad decision of the captain and this violent storm that's come upon the ocean, still God is sovereign. He is still in control over everything that happens in the universe. That's a common theme in Scripture. There's a lot of passages on it. I want to share with you one of the ones that I think is best for understanding this idea of God's sovereignty. It's from Isaiah chapter 46. God is speaking, and he says, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." So when we think about sovereignty, what God is telling us is when we think about how the universe and all reality work, it's not like the Greek pantheon of gods, where all these different gods are in competition, battling one another. No, it's not like that. There is only one God. He is God. There's no other. There's one creator, and he spins the universe into existence by just a word of his mouth. He has all power, so much power that he can declare the end from the beginning, Not only does he know where the universe is going, but he's in control over everything. He has complete sovereignty. That's what we're trying to get at. Nothing in this universe happens without God either causing it or allowing it. That is the sovereignty of God. Now, just to clarify, sovereignty of God does not mean that he causes all things. No, he does not cause sin. He does not cause evil. And in this story, he didn't cause the boat to be here in the storm. It's free creatures who chose that. Yet despite the bad decisions that free creatures make, God still is sovereign, meaning that nothing in this universe happens without him allowing it ultimately to happen. So if you go a little deeper and you try to unpack, what do I mean by the sovereignty of God? Well, it flows out of God's omniscience and omnipotence. Big but very important words. Omniscience, it means God knows all things, past, present, and future. From the very beginning, he already knew the end and all of its details. That means you can't surprise God. Nothing ever will. There will never be a moment that surprises God because he already saw everything. That's omniscience. Omnipotence means that God has all power. It means, as the verse says, he can do everything that he pleases. No one can stop God. You can't surprise God. You can't stop God because God is sovereign. He alone is God. He has all power. He sees all things. And so nothing in this universe happens without God allowing it to happen. And that sovereignty of God, we tend to think about it with big things like the movement of nations and things like that. Sovereignty extends all the way down to the smallest details of your life. Jesus tells us in Matthew 10, are not two sparrows, little birds, sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. God's sovereignty extends down to the lifespan of every bird on this planet. I don't know if you've been driving around, but there's a lot of birds that died this week. Walking my dog last night, came across two that had just keeled over because of how cold it got. Realize God was sovereign over every one of those birds' existence. Not a single bird died without God allowing that to happen because his sovereignty extends to the smallest details over life and over death. Now that raises a challenge for us. If God is sovereign over everything, including storms like what we face this week, including death, then why would such a powerful God, who the Bible says is so good, allow such pain and suffering into this world? That's the question of questions. It's called the problem of evil. If God is all-powerful and all-knowing and nothing can surprise him and nothing can stop him and he is so good and so loving, then why has he allowed evil and pain into his world? Why do we experience evil, pain, and suffering if we're loved by such a good and powerful God? I have no easy answers to the problem of evil because there aren't any. No easy way to solve this. When I struggle with the problem of evil, there's only one thing I can do. I look to Jesus. I remind myself that even though I don't know why God allows pain and suffering into this world, I believe in a God who chose to suffer that pain and suffering with us and for us. The key to the problem of evil is the person of Jesus. Realize Jesus is the Son of God. He is God who chose to take on human flesh and to walk among us in this world full of pain and suffering and death. He chose that freely. No one made him do that. He could have stayed in heaven, could have continued to enjoy the beauty and bliss of the Father's presence forever. And yet he chose to become one of us and walk among us in the midst of all of this sin and pain and hardship and then die for us. That's the good news of the gospel. When we think about the problem of evil, ultimately the solution to it is the gospel. It's that God himself took on human flesh and chose to suffer not only with us, but for us in our place. Jesus looked at a humanity that had made a lot of bad decisions, that had chosen freely to sin and to commit evil and selfishness and pride. And rather than leave us to be judged and condemned by God the Father, Jesus said, no, I'm going to suffer for them. I'm going to take it for them. And so Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross to take the punishment that we deserved. He took that pain in our place so that he could experience death for us and then rise from the dead, conquering sin and death once and for all, so that he could offer salvation to us as a free gift. You get heaven just by saying, Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you would suffer and die and rise for me. So we look at a world that is full of evil and we ask ourselves, why? Why, God, would you allow this? And God doesn't answer that question. Instead, he points you to his son. He says, yeah, I know there's a lot of pain and suffering in this world. I've been there. I've suffered it with you. I suffered it for you. I love the story of Jesus when his friend Lazarus dies. The book of John, Jesus travels to Lazarus's home. It's been 4 days after Lazarus has passed away, and Lazarus's sisters Mary and Martha are weeping. They're just broken up. They're completely devastated. And Jesus shows up, and we're told in the story that Jesus, because he's God, he already knew it was going to happen. He already knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But he sees Mary and Martha weeping, and he does not say to them, ladies, grow up and stop crying. God is sovereign. No, instead, he weeps. He knows what's about to happen, but he weeps in that moment. And for me, that's the solution to the problem of evil. I don't know why he lets it happen. I don't know why he allows storms and pandemics and death and pain, but I know he weeps with me. I know he's with me in it, and he suffered it for me, and so I can trust him. And ultimately, that's what leads us to the third lesson from this storm. In the midst of a life we can't control, the question for us is, are we going to trust a God who is sovereign and who is willing to suffer with us through whatever storms life throws our way? Are we willing to trust a God who is sovereign and yet not indifferent or immune to our pain but weeps with us? Will we trust a God like that? If we will, then God can empower us to do great things. That's the third and final lesson from the storm. Trust empowers courageous service. Let's finish this story of Paul's shipwreck. Look with me, starting in verse 27. But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms, and a little further on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast 4 anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish." Having said this, he took bread, and he gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow struck fast and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded those that could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they were all brought safely to land. As I read that story, I am amazed at Paul's bravery in the midst of a terrifying ordeal. This is day 14. And our storm lasted like 5. This is 14 days that they're adrift at sea being battered by basically a hurricane, convinced that they're going to die. And yet after all of that, Paul is so courageous. He's not weeping, he's not crying, he's so courageous. And what's amazing is Paul's not a sailor. Like, if you know anything about Paul, he's not like a sea kind of guy. He's so tense for a living. He knows nothing about the ocean, and yet here he is on the boat, the most courageous person there. I mean, he becomes the de facto leader of the whole party of like 260 people. Everybody's looking to Paul for guidance and for courage and for strength because they see in him an incredible peace that comes from trusting God. Because he was willing to trust God, he could serve others, and they looked to him as an incredible leader in this moment compared to these other guys. Everybody else is just trying to protect themselves. Everybody else in the story, they're just circling the wagons trying to save their own lives. There's a couple things that happen here. First of all, you may have missed it. The sailors, they decide as the ship is being driven closer and closer to the beach, they know the ship's probably going to get broken up. It's going to kill us. And so what we need to do is take the lifeboat. That's the little boat in the story. Let's let the lifeboat down, get in it, tell everybody we got to put out some anchors, and then we'll just jet. We'll get to the beach and be fine, and they can all die. And Paul stops and says, no, soldiers, cut that boat away. We don't need the emergency boat. We're all going to be fine. Don't let them go. And so Paul steps in and leads in that moment and doesn't let the soldiers protect their own skin at the loss of everyone else. The soldiers end up trying to do the same thing. They want to kill the prisoners. Why? Because under Roman law, if a soldier allows a prisoner to escape, his life is forfeit. So they're scared for their own lives. They just want to kill all the prisoners. No, centurion stops that. Why? Because of Paul's example. Because of how courageous a man Paul has been. And so you look at everyone in this story. Everyone is trying to protect themselves except Paul, who ends up being the hero of this story because he had such unshakable trust in God. He trusted that God was going to watch out for them. He trusted that God's word was going to come true. He trusted that God was sovereign in this moment, in this terrifying storm. And out of that faith, Paul took his eyes off of himself, who had no food and was probably wet and beaten for 14 days by this storm. He takes his eyes off of himself and he looks, who can I help? Who here needs me to lift them up, to encourage and strengthen them, to help them? Paul is a hero in this story because he was willing to trust God in the midst of this storm. That's a common theme in Scripture. When you think about the great heroes of Scripture, what sets them apart from everyone else is not their intelligence, it's not their strength, it's not their weaponry, it's their faith. It's that they're willing to trust God when their life is on the line. I'll give you a few examples. Rahab. In Jericho, you have a woman who's willing to take this incredible risk and hide the Israelite spies when soldiers are coming to kill them, knowing that if those soldiers find the spies, they're going to kill her too. So she risks her life. Why? Because she believes in these spies' God. She believes in Israel's God. She trusts Israel's God to watch over her and her family and becomes a hero of her story. David, when he faces Goliath, incredible thing. David's a small little guy. He was young. He's facing a giant in hardened armor with massive weapons. What was David trusting in? His sling? Let's picture him. No, a sling. No, not at all. Sling was a weak weapon. David was trusting in God. He tells us explicitly his trust was in the Lord, that the Lord was sovereign in this moment, and that gave him incredible courage. He ended up delivering the entire Israelite army from the Philistines in that moment. Queen Esther, she was the hero of her story. Why? Because a moment came when she knew all the Jewish people are about to be rounded up and slaughtered. There is only one hope. I have to go before the king on their behalf. But under the law of the land she lived in, if you go before the king without being invited, he has a right to execute you on the spot. And he often did. So she knew, my life is in danger. This might be the end of me. But this is my moment. It's time to trust God. Whether I live or die, he's got my back. And she stepped up and is a hero of her story. All the way through Scripture, whether it's Rahab, David, Esther, Paul, whoever it is, what sets them apart is not their intelligence or their wealth or their strength or their weapons, it's their faith. If you are willing to trust God in the storms of life, he can make a hero of you in your own community. He can help you take your eyes off of yourself and care about others if you will trust him. Now, we do have to make sure that we're clear. When we think about trusting God, what are we trusting him for? Trusting God in the storms of life does not mean that our houses are going to stay dry, or that our power is going to stay on, or that our lives are going to be prolonged, because God hasn't promised us any of that. Best as I can tell, Paul was still completely trusting God 2 or so years after this account when the Romans cut his head off. Trusting God doesn't mean you get to live. Trusting God doesn't mean that you make it through the storm alive, or your house dry, or your business safe. No, because God hasn't promised any of that. So what are you trusting? You're trusting that in the midst of the storm, God will be with you. He will suffer it with you, beside you, strengthening you, using you, helping you, encouraging you. And then when your day comes, the day that he has decreed of your death, he will take you safely home. That's what we're trusting. That whatever our day comes, God will take us safely home. And in the meantime, he'll be with us in whatever storm this life throws at us. If we will trust God in that kind of way, heroically trusting him in the storms that we face, it will free us to take our eyes off of ourselves. And when we think about Bryan College Station, who are the people that are going to be heroic in this moment when so many are suffering from loss of housing, loss of jobs, loss of health, loss of money, whatever it might be? Well, the heroes are the people who can get their eyes off themselves, who can stop looking at their problems and their needs and look around and see others who are suffering and say, how can I meet that need? How can I lift that person up? How can I fix that home? How can I bless that person? Well, you're only going to do that if you trust God with your life. Say, God, you have me. You have my kids. You have my house. You have my bank account. You have my career. You will take care of me. You are sovereign. Doesn't mean I'm not going to be in pain. Probably will, but you'll be with me in the moment. You'll be with me through it all. I'll live every day you've decreed for me. God, I'm going to trust you with my life so that I can get my eyes off myself. And I can look at the people suffering around me. And I can care about them. And I can lift them up. And I can take risks for them. And I can make sacrifices for them and give to them. That's the hero of this story. The man or the woman who's willing to trust God in the storms of life, knowing that they might die. Might lose their house, their job, their career. But it's going to be okay, because God is with them in that. God is sovereign, God is good, and God will be with you through whatever the storm brings. So as we think about the week that we've just been through, I think that this week has taught us that we cannot control the storms of life. No matter how wise or smart you think you are, you can't. You can't control the storms of life, but we know the God who is sovereign in the storm. And we don't know why that God allows storms to come. But we know that in the midst of the storm, he's with us. We know that he chose to suffer with us and for us and die ultimately to set us free from sin and death. And so we know we can trust this God. We can trust that he's going to be with us, whatever this life brings, that he's going to have our back, and he's going to deliver us safely to our heavenly home when our time comes to an end. And that belief frees us to get our eyes off ourselves and our own problems and look around at this community that is hurting, that is struggling and is suffering, and ask ourselves, what can we do to lift someone up? How can we, in the strength of the Spirit, be a blessing to someone this week? I want to leave you with one of my favorite passages. It's a famous passage. You've probably heard it before, but I want you to pay attention to who the person is who is blessed in this passage. Isaiah 40, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Who is it the Lord helps? Those who wait on him, not those who are strong or wealthy or intelligent. No, those who wait on him, those who put their hope in him, those who depend upon him, those who trust in him. If you will trust God, he will fill you with his supernatural strength so that you will rise up with wings like an eagle to take care of this community, to be the hero for this community that God has called you to be. I want to pray that God will help us to trust him and to walk by faith as the heroic men and women he's called us to be in this time of need. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that in the winter storm we have just faced and in the global pandemic we've been facing for this last year, you are sovereign. We are not in control of any of this. We can't control the circumstances of our life. We can't even control tomorrow, much less a year from now. You, God, are sovereign. You have all power and see all things and are perfectly wise. You are King of kings and Lord of lords. You are the almighty creator. We praise you, Father, that though you are sovereign, you are not immune or indifferent to our pain and suffering. Though you are transcendent, though you are so high and mighty and perfect, you have chosen to suffer with us and for us. We praise you and thank you, Jesus, that you freely chose to take on human flesh. No one made you do that. You chose that so that you could walk among us in this pain-filled world. You could suffer the pains and the limits of human life, and then you could die for us in our place and take the punishment that we deserve. We praise you, Jesus, that you chose all of that. We praise you that when we weep, you weep. You don't chastise us. We're not trusting in the sovereignty of God. You suffer with us. You grieve with us. We praise you that you are a God who is with us in the pain and suffering of life. We praise you that because you are completely sovereign and because you care so deeply about our pain and suffering, therefore we can fully trust you with our lives here on earth. We can trust God that you have decreed every day for our lives on this earth. You will bring our lives to an end at exactly the moment that you have chosen, and you will deliver us safely to our heavenly home with you. We praise you for that. And we praise you that in the meantime, every day that we have on this planet, even when storms come, you will be with us. Even when trials come, you can fill us with your strength and your peace. We praise you that we can each be like Paul or Rahab or David or Esther and walk an incredible heroic faith. I pray that you would help us to so trust you in this storm, in this moment, God, that we would take our eyes off ourselves and look around for the people who are struggling and suffering in this community, that we would first and foremost be the light of Jesus to them, that we would boldly and courageously share with them the hope and the peace that comes from knowing a God like you. And then we pray that you would help us to take risks, to sacrifice our time and our wealth and our possessions and our comfort and even our security to lift up and care and mend and heal and help the people who are suffering in this town. We pray, God, that you would use us heroically in the weeks to come to be your blessing to this town, to care for the people of this earth so that they might come to know and trust you. We thank you that you are the God who cares, who sees, who knows, and who loves. Thank you that you call us your Father. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus, who we are so grateful for. In Jesus' name, amen.